Good morning. Our numbers are down. I guess a few people are still traveling. They haven't learned you don't travel on Sunday because it's brutal. It was bad enough yesterday, but it's brutal out there today on the interstates. If you have your bulletin, you see we have a few things going on today and tonight. But don't forget, for those of you in Clark County and McKinney County, we have a important little election on Tuesday, and if you haven't already pre-voted, please keep that in mind, and you'll see some other things there that will be of interest to you.
Good morning. Let's start with 225. 225. Angels we have heard on high. We'll sing all four verses. Stand with me, please. 225. Dr. Garland, please open us in prayer.
Father, we are thankful to be in this country where we have a celebration of Thanksgiving leading up to a tremendous time of the year. Emmanuel, God with us. Father, it's such a special privilege that we have. Father, just pray your Pastor, unusual liberties today as he ministers the word to us. Thank you for the rejoicing that we can have in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, please be seated. Hymn 230. 230. Still, still, still. In 230, we'll sing all three verses. Stand with me, please. This is our offering song this morning. So, anybody know how many verses there's supposed to be in the first Noel?
More than six.
Not quite.
Seven.
There are nine verses in the first Noel. There's one that's, if you go through this, that's obviously missing. One that's missing talks about the animals. And that verse is not in here. There are nine verses. We're going to sing, let's sing all six of them. Otherwise, you miss some of the story. We're missing three of the verses, so we're missing some of the story anyway, but we'll sing all six of them. The first Noel, 204.
Oh,
here this morning, Lord. So I ask that you bless this service, Lord, open our hearts and our minds to what you would have us hear and learn and care for this week in our lives, Lord. Pray for those that are traveling. We pray that you would keep them safe. Bring them back to us, Lord. And those that are sick, we just pray that you would lift them up and heal their bodies, Lord, for eternal as well. Lord, we just pray again for this service. I pray for this offering, but the gift and the giver be used to your honor and your glory and your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Dad, for joining me in that. That's one of the lesser known or remembered carols from Ron Hamilton's very first Christmas cantata, published in 1980, Born to Die. All right. Well, take your Bibles. Did you get an outline today? If you didn't, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring you an outline if anybody needs one of those. We are back in Ephesians this morning after focusing on Christ's magnificence last week from Colossians. We're back in Ephesians chapter 5. And as I said last week, or 2 weeks ago, that I reminded you in the early portion of the book of Ephesians, Paul laid down the doctrinal foundation for our lives in Christ. He spent three chapters explaining that. And then within the body of that portion, in chapter 2, verse 10, he said that we believers, he called us his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So he introduces the theme of how we're to walk in chapter 2, verse 10. And then when he gets to chapter 4, he starts out by describing that how we are to walk in those good works. He said, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called in chapter 4, verse 1. And now he's continued to use that expression in chapter 4, verse 17. He gave a negative command that we're to walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk. And so we started 2 weeks ago here in chapter 5 as he tells us to imitate God. And he describes the way we're to imitate God using three different descriptive terms for how we are to walk. He says that first that we are to walk in love in verse 2. And we studied that 2 weeks ago. In today's text, in verse 8, he says we are to walk in light and we are to walk in wisdom in verse 15. Now, with that said, by way of introduction, let's look at the text for today, Ephesians chapter 5, picking up with verse 8. Through verse 14. Let me start with verse 7 because it's part of this sentence, although I covered that with the last text. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. And now I'm incorporating another portion of another sentence with verse 14. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would teach us through your word in our study this morning as we spend a few minutes now looking at this text, what it means to walk in light. And Lord, I pray that we might truly learn how to reflect the light of God back to the world around us, and that others would see Christ in us in the way that we live. Encourage our hearts and challenge us through our study in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, because this is a continuation of what he started with verse 1, I've repeated a portion of the outline from 2 weeks ago in today's outline. And I'm not going to reteach all of that, just to run through it. The basic command is issued in verse 1. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, it should completely astonish us that he says that we are to be imitators of God. Familiarity with the command maybe makes us a little less stunned by the strength of this statement, but we are to imitate God. And he says that in doing this, he says that we are to be like beloved children. We're to be like beloved children, responding to his love for us as if each one of us was his only child, in one sense, as far as his loving relationship toward us. And our response to that is to be secure and content in God's love. We're confident because we know we're secure in him. But it's also a reciprocal reaction because we have our own loving desire to be like him or to emulate him. So having told us that in verse 1, Paul then begins to lay out the specific course. And the portion of that specific course we looked at last time is that we are to walk in love. We are to walk in love. That was our text last week, and I'm not going to go, or 2 weeks ago. I'm not going to go back through that about the how we. But it talks about the fact that we are to display genuine, true love, and we are to avoid the counterfeit love that he describes there. He points to Christ himself as the pattern. And then, having made his point about how we are to walk in love, he now moves to the second phase of the specific course. So number three is also the specific course, part two, if you will, walk in light. And I've just read this text. Now, this is not a new concept in Scripture, right? God as light is not a new concept here. Paul's not introducing something to us with which we would not be familiar. We're all familiar with the verse in Psalm 27, the first verse, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." So God has been called the light for a long time. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19, Isaiah speaks of God as an everlasting light. In Psalm 119, 105, God's Word is called a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, the prophet said that Christ would come to be, quote, a light of the nations, end quote. John, in his first epistle, introduces Christ as the true light, or introduces him in John 1, verse 9, not his first epistle, but in John chapter 1, verse 9, he introduces him as the true light which enlightens every man. As he's describing Christ, who is the Word, who is the true light, which enlightens every man. And in chapter 8, verse 12, he calls him the light of the world. So God as light, Christ as light, is a familiar theme. And we know that. But we've got to understand that I'm not bringing something into this text that's not already here. What Paul is doing is he's saying, if we're going to imitate God, you can't imitate God without being in some manner a reflection of his light. Because that's a part of who he is. And so he brings us to this idea of walking in light. Now, I submit that the word light here is being used metaphorically. He's not talking about actual illumination in this context. It's not that we're to walk around as if we have beams of light shining out of our follicles or something. All right? I'm having fewer and fewer of those anyway. That's what you're thinking, Roseanne. All right, but it's not that we have beams of light radiating from us in a visible sense. So how does he use the word light metaphorically? Light is used metaphorically in two different senses in Scripture. It's used both intellectually and morally. Now that's not a part of. Don't start filling in outline blanks because that's not part of that. But intellectually, light represents truth and wisdom. To live in light is we talk about someone who has learned something and who behaves wisely as being enlightened, right? And so light is often used metaphorically to represent intellectual understanding of truth and wisdom. Morally, light represents righteousness and holiness. The flip side of that, contrary to that, is darkness. And I'll point to some passages here in a moment. But darkness is a metaphor in the same two realms. It's being the opposite of light. Intellectual darkness is foolishness, or it is an ignorance of truth. Moral darkness is wickedness or unholiness. And we see that the way the Scripture uses that. That contrast, light and darkness, denotes intellectually what you know and believe, and morally, how you think and act. It's either light or dark, as the Scriptures sometimes speak of it. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I said I'd point to a couple of passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul is speaking of the mostly intellectual contrast between light and dark when he says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel or of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Isaiah, in Isaiah 5:20, is speaking of it in a moral context when he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." Okay? Very clearly using that contrast for moral good or evil. In John's first epistle, both ideas are encompassed in what he says there about the believer's charge to walk in the light when he says, "This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And so there's both the truth aspect of light versus darkness and the moral sin aspect of light versus darkness in what John says there. So those two ideas are used metaphorically frequently in Scripture, and that's how it's being used here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. And so see, first of all, in verse 8, the contrast that he points out in verse 8. "We were darkness," he said, "by nature." This is what we were. You were, using the past tense to mean it's something that's over with. He also reinforces that with the word formerly. This is what you used to be. It isn't anymore. You were darkness. It should no longer characterize us. Now, that word formerly, he's used a couple of other times. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he's described that condition more fully when he was laying down this doctrinal foundation. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So he's already used this idea. He's just referring to it here, and we should remember that. It's been a while since we were in chapter 2. So it does reflect back to that. Here in chapter 5, verse 8, notice that there is no preposition. Paul did not say we were of darkness or that we were in darkness. He has said that before, and so it's not to say that that's not appropriate, but he does not say that here. He says you were darkness. And that's, I think it's a fairly important linguistic note to see. We are often described as victims of Satan's domain, the darkness that is his that overwhelms us, but that's not what he's saying here. Here he is saying we weren't just victims of it, we were active participants as a part of his program and as a part of his system. We were contributors to it. It was our very nature was defined by that darkness. You were darkness. And this darkness is partly the work of Satan, and it's partly his very domain. It's important to see this, too, that Paul is getting at here, that one of Satan's most destructive lies is to convince a person that they ought to reject the gospel because if you accept the gospel, you will give away your freedom to live as you choose. This kind of came up in Sunday school this morning, that notion that nobody wants to submit to a benevolent higher power to take over the control of our will. Right? That's contrary to our human nature because we're living in rebellion to that benevolent higher power. And so Satan is lying to us when he tells us that if you trust Christ, and well, who wants to sign up for that? You become a slave to him and give up your will, and you no longer have the freedom to choose to do whatever you want. But what he's not telling you is that we are by nature blind, in utter darkness, completely enslaved by our own sinful passions. And the only reason that feels like freedom to us in that condition is because our desires are so closely aligned with Satan's desires for us. And so it feels like freedom. Satan will never tell you. He will never let the unbeliever come. He does his best to keep the unbeliever from coming to a realization that this darkness in which they live, in which they thrive, and in which they want to continue to live, will in fact bring God's judgment, his wrath, and it will lead to a destiny of eternal darkness, which will be both metaphorical and literal, in outer darkness. So we need to understand that those who defy Christ and find themselves destined to hell are being given exactly what they demanded. It's what they wanted. It's what they've insisted on. It's what Satan convinced them made them free. And that's what we all were. But Christ intervened. Were it not for Christ's intervention, that was our doom. By his grace, our situation has changed, which is why the strong adversative, but now, in the middle of verse 8, but now, we are light in the Lord. Present tense, our new condition, we are. And again, there is no preposition. He doesn't say that we are in the light or that we are of the light. He does in the next clause, so it's not that that's erroneous, but that's not his point here. Here he says that we are light. By God's grace, we have been transformed in our very nature from being darkness to being light. The penalty for our sins has been paid by Christ's sacrifice. God's wrath has been expended on Christ Himself, and God is satisfied with that. And He has transformed us in a way that is so complete that we have been changed from being darkness to being light. It's an utter transformation to a direct and complete opposite. Jesus said in Matthew 3:14, "You are the light of the world." Okay. John said He is the light of the world. Jesus says we are through faith in Him. In this case, in Ephesians 5, verse 8, I believe it's appropriate that it's capitalized here, that we are light because the Lord is light and we are in Him. And then because we are light in the Lord, then the command follows in the next phrase, we must walk as children of light. We must walk as children of light. But what does that look like? What does it mean to walk as children of light? Well, he's going to explain just a little bit in the verses that follow, down through verse 14. In verses 9 and 10, we'll see the characteristics. We'll see the characteristics. If we are habitually, continually behaving as children of light, he says that people will see in us the fruit of the light. Now, I realize that the King James there says the fruit of the Spirit. There's a variation, it's a rare variation in the Greek here. It's not the majority reading. It's restricted pretty much to the document that's called the Textus Receptus from which the King James was translated, where it reads the fruit of the Spirit. Scholars disagree on which is the original reading. If you go to the passage in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where the fruit of the Spirit is described, and if you compare that list of nine characteristics, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, if you take that list of the fruit of the Spirit and compare it to this list, goodness, righteousness, and truth, you can see that those lists are similar. They're not identical by any means, but they are quite similar, and the connection is obvious. I'll explain as I go maybe a couple of other reasons why I believe that the reading light is probably better and more likely to be the original reading here, in part because I kind of empathize with the copyists who are hand copying these documents, and in the previous book he was talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and he gets here and it's a familiar phrase, and it'd be really easy to substitute the word Spirit for light. It would be difficult to substitute the word light for Spirit in this, because of you'd have a mental tendency to go back to that expression from the earlier book. But in this context, I think it's a little surprising that in talking about how we're to walk in light and because we are in Christ, he would suddenly bring the Holy Spirit and his fruit into the conversation and then return to the light as he goes on. I think that's unlikely. I think probably the light is the better reading here. That's enough on the text for right now. The truth is, the debate over this is kind of pointless because it doesn't really matter. It does make a difference whether this is Christ's doing or the Spirit's doing. There's an intellectual reason in our theology which one is doing the work here, and that does make a difference, but it doesn't change anything in the effect, right? Whether it's the fruit of the Spirit or the fruit of the light, this is how we're supposed to live. And if it's coming from God the Son, who is the light, or God the Spirit, it's kind of irrelevant since they're equivalent, right, in so many respects. And in their very nature. So getting too bent out of shape about the difference in reading is, I think, inappropriate. What he says here, back to what he's actually telling us instead of this debate over the wording, that this walk that is in the light, that is the fruit of the light or of the Spirit, as the case may be, is that instead of demonstrating darkness, it's to be characterized by all goodness. Is to be characterized by all goodness. And you understand, remember he used the expression all earlier in chapter 4, verse 31, we're to put away from ourselves all malice. This is the opposite. We're to put away all malice. Instead, we're to demonstrate all goodness. Every manner of beneficence, every manner of doing good in every circumstance and at every opportunity. I didn't include cross-references in the outline, but 1 Thessalonians 5:15 is a good cross-reference for this. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men, as Paul instructs us. Doing all goodness is a characteristic of walking in the light. And the issue isn't how often you do evil in comparison with how often you do good, and just so you do good more often than you do evil. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that are you, the question for us is, am I or are you always doing all the good that you can in every circumstance? That's the measure toward which we're supposed to be aiming. And he's saying, if you're not, then you're really not imitating God adequately. And I would submit that probably everybody in here could improve in this category, right? But I doubt any of us can say with any confidence, I'm always doing all the good I possibly can. And in fact, if we're real honest, our spouse could correct such a statement for most any of us, right? We can try. We just fall short. So there's always room for improvement. We're to be working toward demonstrating that and becoming better imitators of God than we are today. Secondly, he says that this walking in the light is to be characterized by all righteousness. All righteousness. He doesn't repeat the word all, but it applies with the consecutive and. All goodness and righteousness and truth. The all applies to all three. So we're to demonstrate all righteousness. Our lives are to be demonstrating everything that is right and holy according to the perfect standards of God, so that we are completely above reproach. And I again suggest that probably nobody in here can claim honestly that this is true. And in fact, if we are making that claim in as honestly as we can, we're probably delusional. Okay? And somebody somewhere could correct that. Only Jesus could stand before his critics and say, which of you can demonstrate that I've sinned? He's the only one who can say that with any confidence, right? None of the rest of us can get away with that. We're to be characterized, though, by all righteousness. And if our lives are not such, we're falling short of being imitators of God. Now, you say, well, I can't possibly do that. And the truth is, if we are going to be humble in our demonstration of righteousness, we're going to be sensitive to any sin in ourselves. And we're going to be quick to right any wrongs. It's going to make us that much more aware of just how far short we fall of that standard of perfect, total righteousness. But we can't do this on our own strength, because it can only be done by those who've been made light in the Lord. And so walking as children of light is something only God can do in us. Paul says in Romans 6:13, if you want a cross-reference for this, he instructs believers in Romans 6:13 to present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We're to be living lives of righteousness before him. And thirdly, he says, our lives are to be characterized by all truth. The fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now, in part, this is a command that our lives demonstrate the truths of God, in including all that he is and his character and his nature. It's also a command in a practical sense of our own personal integrity. It's a statement of how we're to live our lives of integrity. Matthew 5:16 would be a cross-reference here, where we're told to let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so that's the question we should ask ourselves. If when people see your works, or when people see my works, does it demonstrate to them all that is good and righteous and true about God? And does it cause them to glorify God? Or am I trying to bring glory to myself by doing things that will make them happy? That's a part of walking in all truth. So if we're walking in the light, besides demonstrating godliness in these three ways, We're also going to be doing something that's proven a bit difficult to translate. In the next clause, the Greek word dokimazo means essentially trying to learn, which is how it's translated here in the New American Standard, trying to learn, or striving to discover. The King James translates it proving, which is also an accurate definition or accurate translation. It's just somehow all these translations strike me as falling a little short. Because the idea of attempting to discover that carries with it the idea of proving, it's part of this what this Greek word means, as I understand it, to validate and verify what you have learned, which makes proving a good word for it. And so I just tried to summarize that with the word determining. In the outline, we're determining what is pleasing to the Lord. What is it that's going to please him? We're to put everything to the test, right? And see what we can, to be evaluating it, striving to understand God in such a way and reality and the world in which we live in such a way that we can determine what will please him, put it to the test, and then do it. And it's a little difficult to translate that concisely, but we're determining what is pleasing to the Lord. We'll be continually evaluating to ascertain what's going to please him. Because we want to bring him, we want him to be satisfied, and we want to bring him joy in everything that we do. This is how we verify that we truly are what we claim to be. If we are living in such a way that we demonstrate godliness in all that we do. Now, that does not say that if we fail to some degree, that means we're not really his. Because all that proves really is that we're human. Because humans always fail to some degree. It's a part of the fall. It's a part of our warped human nature. But we ought to be striving to be pleasing to the Lord. If we've given up any attempt and said, I don't care, then we have cause to doubt the genuineness of one's conversion. Right? It has been suggested that assurance of salvation cannot be reliably determined by what has happened in the past, no matter how dramatic or meaningful at the time. It can only be based with certainty on the evidence of present fruit being produced by a spiritual life. That's a fairly important observation. Say, well, I know that I did this or I said this. What do you believe about Christ right now? And how is that reflected in how you live? Not that I think somebody can lose their salvation, but I do believe that the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils indicates that it's possible for someone to have an enthusiastic response initially and to look real good, but then to wither and die because they never had any root. And they've let the cares of the world to choke out the truth. They've decided Christianity doesn't work for me because they're trying to get it to do something it was never intended to do. And so there's a point about self-evaluation. Jesus warned also, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So yeah, there's an element of fruit inspection that has to be going on, both in our inspection of others' claims and in our own lives. So here comes the command then in verse 11. In the first part of verse 11, there is a command that's issued. We must not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. The light, by contrast, is fruitful and productive. Darkness is unfruitful, right? Which is another reason, I think, by the way, that the translation for the fruit of light is important earlier rather than the fruit of the Spirit. Because it's to make that contrast between the light and the darkness that he's continuing to hold forth on here. Now, I realize, and we all know, you cannot witness to the lost without living among them, without having any contact with them. But I would also submit you cannot witness effectively if you live like them. We are to be in the world, just not of it, as Jesus said of his disciples, right? Paul has not said here that we should have no contact with those who are sinners. In fact, the only sinners with which Paul ever says would have no contact are those who profess to be believers but who live in open sin. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. By the way, 1 Corinthians is apparently the second letter he wrote to the church at Corinth. And 2 Corinthians is apparently the fourth one. This makes reference to an earlier letter. But that's irrelevant for this context, all right? He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And I think that last clause, not to eat with such a one, is a reference to not sharing communion with him as if he were a believer. Doesn't mean you can't have a cup of coffee and a pastry with somebody who's not a believer because you want to witness to them. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. Nor is he saying that about a person who claims to be a believer but is living in sin. But I do think he's talking about not having them participate in communion with the church. Anyway, the point I want us to get right here from this statement is that we have to live in a dark world. We have to live in a world that is characterized by darkness, and that's becoming ever more obvious as we look at the world in which we live today. The world is characterized by darkness. But we must not cloister ourselves away from the world and have no contact with them, kind of like the Amish have tried to do. That's not what he's challenging us. That's not what he's charging us to be. But he says that we must not participate in that which is darkness. We must not participate in the darkness. The deeds of darkness that result in this barrenness, this fruitlessness, are typified by the specific sins Paul has already mentioned. He talked about the lusts of deceit, falsehood, stealing, unwholesome speech, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, covetousness, and idolatry. We looked at that in the previous chapter. Those kind of things bring no benefit to man and bring no glory to God, and that must not characterize the way we live. He's already said that. We're not to participate in the darkness. He's just making reference to it again here. That's in that very brief statement in verse 11 at the opening command. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. He doesn't bother explaining them because he's already done so. Then he gives us this commission, picking up in the middle of verse 11 down through verse 13. But instead, even expose them, first of all. See, our commission goes beyond the negative command not to do it. It tells us how to respond to it. Now, again, his emphasis is primarily within the body of believers rather than in the world in which we live. However, there is an overflow into the world in which we live because he's talking about living in a world that is characterized by darkness. And so we're to expose, he says, the evil. Now, the word expose can have several different has several different facets to its meaning. It can include the idea of a rebuke or a reproof or correcting someone. It can include the idea of putting it to shame. It can include the idea in a forensic sense of cross-examining a witness and bringing about conviction in a legal sense. And notice, though, that I think it's important to see that it's the works of darkness that are to be shunned, not necessarily the workers of darkness. It can be difficult to distinguish between those. But the emphasis is not on the people, but the things they do. All right? Sometimes I think we are quick to cut ourselves off from people instead of reproving inappropriate actions. You see what I'm saying? I think it's possible and often vital that we reprove an inappropriate action while maintaining a line of communication with the people. And that's a part of what I think I see here. We're to expose the evil, the works, but not necessarily cut ourselves off from individuals. We're not to cut ourselves off or withdraw from the world, but we're also not to adopt its standards. Ace Kevington Wood makes an interesting comment on this. He says, this exposure is not affected by what is actually said by way of rebuke, because such repulsive deeds are not so much are not so much as to be whispered in verse 3 and 12, but simply by letting the light of Christ shine through and show them up, end quote. You understand what his point is? Often, all we have to do is be what we ought to be, and it will provide the rebuke without necessarily being confrontational toward an unbeliever. Not sure that that necessarily follows exactly the way we're supposed to handle a believer who's out of step, but when the unbelieving world... As I was reading Dr. Wood's comment on that, reminded me of something that I had seen 25 years ago, at least. A reporter was interviewing a man who had been, an important guy, I don't remember, he was a mayor or somebody, who had been a part of a golf foursome, and that golf foursome had included Billy Graham as one of the number of one of those who were golfing. And now, most of you are aware that I've been critical of Dr. Graham's evangelistic methods, and I think they deserve some criticism. But I've also said before, and I want to reiterate, that you cannot help but respect the fact that there has never been a hint of scandals attached to Dr. Graham and his ministry, with the handling of money, or the associations with women. Some guys that I know of who have been very critical of Dr. Graham's evangelistic methods have actually fallen in scandal of one form or another. Dr. Graham was very careful about how he handled money and had it very carefully audited constantly. And he's very careful about any hint of inappropriate relationship with women. I mean, Mike Bryant was telling me the other day that one of the things that Dr. Graham would always do whenever he traveled all the time, and he never was the first person. One of the things that was a policy with him, he would never be the first person into his hotel room for the night. He always sent a staff man ahead of him so nobody could ever suggest somebody was in there waiting for him. All right, he always sent somebody else in ahead of him to make sure there was never any hint of impropriety there. Anyway, back to this story. The reporter was interviewing this guy, and she asked him just, you know, what it was like if he had enjoyed playing golf with Dr. Graham. And I didn't write down his exact response. It was something like, he said, well, the golf was fine. It was just uncomfortable with him trying to ram his religion down your throat. Well, the reporter sensed the story and said, really? And looks at the camera. Dr. Graham was rude and forceful. Well, what did he say? And sticks the microphone back in the guy's face. And he hemmed and hawed a little bit, and then he admitted, well, Dr. Graham really hadn't actually said anything about his faith. It was just him being who he is, you know? Right? And I thought of that because that's kind of an example of the light reproving the darkness without necessarily having to say anything. When you know who he is and it makes you uncomfortable because of the way you might normally respond to a ball you hit in the water on the golf course, and you feel uncomfortable with the story you might want to tell in your crudeness because you know he's there, and it felt like he was ramming his religion down his throat when all it was, he's just playing golf and being who he was. And that's a good testimony for Dr. Graham. And sometimes that's all it takes to reprove those kind of evil works. It doesn't take public protest, doesn't necessarily take a verbal rebuke, especially when we're dealing with an unbeliever. And then Paul also says that we are to restrain our tongues, and this is part of why I think this is a part of this concept here. That sometimes, you know, a silent example can be quite effective as a rebuke. We're to restrain our tongues. He says again that the things pagan, to quote A. Skevington Wood again, the things that pagan profligates do under cover of secrecy are not to be breathed among Christians. They are unspeakably abominable. Do not participate in their unfruitful words of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. We need to refrain from discussing those things. One writer suggests, several actually probably have, I just happened to notice this in one context, that verse 12 means that the shamefulness of these ugly deeds, these ugly vices, might rub off on a Christian if we talk about them all the time. And that's a part of it. We become desensitized, and so we're not supposed to be discussing this all the time. And verse 13 then explains that these works of darkness are revealed for what they are by the light, by the exposure to light. Light brings illumination. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Now that last clause might mean that you prove your light by exposing the evil. It may also mean that exposure to the light can transform the evil, which is what happened to us, right? As the light of Christ shined on us. And so we defeat the darkness with the light. This is a very effective metaphor, because in reality, if you wake up, let's say you walked in here in the middle of the night and the lights wouldn't come on. You know what it looks like, but you'd still hesitate just a little before you started down the center aisle. Just because it's dark and you're a little timid about taking those steps in the dark. And so if the power suddenly comes back on and the lights come up, all right. Because the light exposes what was there in the dark, and it just eliminates the darkness. It chases it away. And that's what the Holy Spirit did and what Christ has done in your heart and mine by bringing to our hearts the light of the gospel. He has shown us the light and transformed us from darkness to light. We defeat the darkness with the light. Then Paul closes this paragraph with the call in verse 14. Now, there are many commentators, maybe the most common interpretation of this, MacArthur's one of those who would tie this verse to Isaiah 60, verse 1, when he says, "For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." There's a footnote, a cross-reference in my Bible here that says, that references Isaiah 60. Verse 1. It's not a direct quote, though. It's possible that this is, in fact, a call to the unbeliever to respond in faith to the light of the gospel. That's how this is frequently interpreted. I just don't think that's what it means. I think that interpretation has some problems. For one thing, the lost are never addressed as those who are asleep. The lost are described as those who are dead, spiritually dead. Believers are sometimes rebuked for being asleep. But the lost are never described as being asleep. They're described as being dead. And so following that, that interpretation of this verse, I think, gets the process backward. The dead are never commanded to rise so that Christ can shine on them. The spiritually dead rise only after Christ shines on them and gives them light so that they can rise in Him. I think that what we need to see, it's much more likely that Paul is warning here, this warning here is to believers about the danger of falling out of step with the light. He's been writing to believers. This entire letter is written to believers. It would be odd for him now to address a different audience suddenly in verse 14 as if he's talking now to the unbeliever. I don't think that's what's happened. I think he's rebuking the believer for having fallen asleep. And he's telling them how they need to live. They need to wake up, not be complacent about the deeds of darkness, and walk instead in the light. And so we must awake from sleep. Now, wouldn't ever normally think of sleep as an activity. It's kind of an anti-activity, I guess. But if we want to call it an activity, it's something that we do in the dark, typically, right? We sleep better when it's dark. I do. I don't sleep as well if the lights are on. And we sleep in darkness. It doesn't require, though, participation in the darkness. It does, in fact, instead imply becoming oblivious to the dark. As we fall asleep in the dark, we're not thinking about it being dark. We're not worried about it being dark. A dead person can't raise himself to life, so the implication here is the believer has stopped imitating God and has fallen asleep among the dead. Kind of like taking a nap on a slab in the morgue. If you walked into the morgue and saw five bodies land there, you would probably assume they were all dead. and might not even bother checking. Okay? It might take a pretty close examination to determine if one's just asleep, especially if that one's comatose. And if you discovered that someone was laying there and was asleep, you'd probably want to do what you could to revive him, because he really shouldn't stay here among the dead. You know, bad things could happen. You could get buried, literally, if you stay here sleeping among the dead. And so Paul charges us to awake and to rise from among the dead. Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead. Now, arising, waking somebody up can maybe just take a gentle nudge to awaken us to our position and get us out of there. It may take something more forceful than that. It may take drastic measures, dumping you off onto the floor to wake you up. I don't know how deep a sleep we might be in. But I would hope for your sake and for mine, as well as for the sake of the testimony of the gospel, that it would not take much to wake us up from this kind of sleep, that we would be awakened and rise from among the dead, and Christ then would shine on us, restore us to the light. He'll illuminate the way in which we are to walk. As I cited John, 1 John 1, verse 7 earlier, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Christ will shine on us. You know, just to wrap this up, when a person is born again, he's changed from darkness into light. We are enlightened, but we're not just enlightened. We become part of the light, which is why Jesus said, as I cited Matthew 5:16 earlier, let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Ephesians 5:8 echoes the command, saying we are light in the Lord. Demonstrate that light by the way we live. Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 to 24, a portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if the eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to that one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot live in both light and darkness. You cannot walk in both light and darkness. The light, if it's really there, drives away the darkness. But there are way too many people who want the benefits of belonging to God, but they're unwilling to forsake the darkness. And God says it's not possible. As I said before, a lot of people want to go to heaven. They just don't want to be Christians. Okay? Because then I can't live the way I was. And again, that's the devil's lie, that the way you want to live is a good thing for you and is appropriate. To those who cling to the darkness, Christ will one day say, depart from me, I never knew you. But Paul says to us here, while we were formerly darkness, we are now light in the Lord. That's by God's grace. And as light in the Lord, we're to imitate God by walking as children of light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word.